Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we approach the throne of grace and with confident expectation set ourselves before you. We ask your blessing upon the reading and hearing of these holy scriptures. We pray that hearts would be prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive your word. May Jesus Christ be exalted in all honor and glory. As we gather in your name, work in the midst of us. Sanctify this time of study. Set our affections to things above and not on the things of this world. Humble us, Lord, by the power of your word. Strengthen and equip us to serve you. Father, glorify yourself. We ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I draw your attention this morning back to the first epistle of John. In our last study together, we considered the introductory elements to the epistle, then worked exegetically through the first four verses. Today, we will make a topical review of our previous study, then move forward to labor in chapter 1, verse 5, and work through chapter 2, verse 2. Now, this epistle was penned by the Apostle John and sent to the endeared saints of the circle of churches existing in Asia Minor during the later stages of John's life. At this time, John would have been stationed in Ephesus. The purpose of the epistle is primarily pastoral, as John is concerned with the spiritual state of those that he calls his little children. John weaves the threads of truth and love together, reinforcing fundamental Christian doctrines. The epistle is secondarily polemic, as John deals with heretics, so-named antichrists, and false prophets. John asserts authority as an apostolic witness, exposing false doctrine by teaching on essential gospel truths. These truths being the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the hypostatic union of his deity and humanity, and the doctrine of sin, as well as teaching on basic Christian ethics, most notably Christian love. Sound doctrine produces correct Christian conduct. John works simultaneously to encourage and reassure believers while exposing false teachers. These false prophets and antichrists were influenced by the teachings of the Gnostic schools of thought. Now, Gnosticism is a philosophy of religion, which is an admixture of Christianity, Judaism, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism. The fundamental idea in Gnosticism is that there exists an esoteric or secret knowledge unto salvation. The first branch of Gnosticism that we considered was Cerinthianism, which taught that Jesus was but a mere man. This was a denial of the incarnation and the hypostatic union of Jesus' divine nature and human nature. The second branch of Gnosticism we considered was Docetism, which taught that there could be no union between the flesh and the spirit, or that which was considered good with that which was considered evil. This led to their denial of the true humanity of Jesus. Both of these branches of Gnosticism, they modified the person of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, would seek to corrupt the redemptive work that he had accomplished on the cross. a simple four-point outline can be used to summarize our previous study. Verse 1, an apostolic testimony to the incarnation of Jesus the Christ. Verse 2, an apostolic testimony to the deity and humanity of Jesus the Christ. Verse 3, a call to Christian fellowship in union with Christ. And verse 4, a call to perpetual joy arising from union with Christ. This reiteration of our previous study should suffice for establishing the context and introductory elements of the epistle. We will now move beyond this prologue, set in verses 1 through 4, and begin to deal with our text for today. Again, I call your attention to 1 John chapter 1. We will begin our reading in verse 5 and continue into chapter 2, verse 2. This is the word of God. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Fellowship with God is the essence of true religion. If you do not have fellowship with God, you are lost and perishing. Adam, the federal head, our representative for all mankind, had fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. When Adam willfully rebelled and fell from a state of original righteousness, God expelled him from the garden, severing fellowship with Adam and all of his posterity. The guilt of sin was imputed or credited to all mankind. Since the fall of Adam, all men have inherited a corrupt or sinful nature. All men are under the reigning power of sin and commit personal acts of sin. Sin is any transgression of God's moral law. Sin is the reason for separation from God. Man is conceived in sin, by nature a child of wrath, a servant of sin, and a subject of death. Man in his sin is lost and perishing. In our first section, we will discuss the nature of God with whom believers fellowship. In verse 5, John writes, to bring forth the message that he and the other apostles had received from Jesus. John declares that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In the original Greek, this reads, God. Light is. And darkness in him, not is none. When we have a positive statement, God is light, followed by a negative statement, and darkness in him, not is, this construction is used to emphasize distinction. Now, John adds the word none to the end of this statement. This double negative in the Greek is used to convey the strongest of negative voice. God is light, and in him there is absolutely no darkness, not even a trace. God is absolutely holy and righteous, and thus can have no fellowship with that which is unholy and unrighteous. The moral self-consistency of God demands separation from sin. God is light, communicates the moral purity of God. God is truth and righteousness. Darkness communicates the antithesis or the direct opposite of light. Darkness is error and evil. John leaves us no middle ground. There is no blending of light and darkness. There is no shade of gray. There can be no fellowship with God and sin. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament both bear witness to this statement, God is light. Consider the psalmist's testimony. In Psalm 27:1, we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 36:9, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." Consider the separation of God and sin described by Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. We read, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Jesus is described in the Revelation. Jesus is described as the revelation of light to the world, the actual incarnation of light. In the gospel accounts of Matthew, Luke, and John, Matthew writes in chapter 4, verse 16, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Luke writes in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And John writes in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke and said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." From here, Jesus goes on to teach his disciples to follow him in such manner. We read in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I'd ask you now to consider how the Apostle Paul frames this relationship between light and darkness in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 12. Paul asks, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Consider how John, in his gospel, frames this relationship between light and darkness. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John writes, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Section 2. The unbeliever has no fellowship with God. Now, John expands upon his thesis statement, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all," with a series of linked statements to address false ideas on fellowship with God. In the interest of subject continuity, we will deal with these false or heterodox claims first. John is addressing false ideas with Gnostic origins. He uses hypothetical statements to illustrate the nature of the unbeliever. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Fellowship with God and walking in the darkness are mutually incompatible. God is light. And if we were to walk in the darkness, we would be walking in opposition to him. That is to say that there would be no fellowship between God and the sinner in darkness. To believe that you can have fellowship with God and to walk in the darkness stands opposed to the revealed word of God. Lying and doing not the truth are characteristics of unregenerate men. Consider how John describes unregenerate men in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. We read, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Liars, consider with whom you have fellowship. We'll move from verse 6 to verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." To claim to have no sin is to deny the truth. The scriptures clearly teach that man is a sinner by imputation from Adam, a sinner by nature, and commits acts of sin. To believe that we have no sin, man must suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and in turn, deceive himself. This is the state of the unregenerate man. The truth is not in him. The heart of the unregenerate man has not been moved by God. It remains desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Consider Romans 3, verses 10 and 20. "There is none that is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And consider Job, chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? This is the natural state of sinful man. We'll now move to verse 10. Verse 10 reads, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John escalates his teaching in this verse to show that if we claim that we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar. God cannot lie. This is blasphemy. To make this statement is to reveal the depravity of one's own mind. Such a conclusion elevates the mind of man over the revealed truth of God. It becomes exceedingly evident that the truth of God's word has no place in anyone who could make such a claim. Consider the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verses 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Or Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was possible for God, impossible for God to lie. Impossible, out of the question. As we have progressed through verses 6, 8, and 10, there has been an escalation in the manifestation of sinful conduct. Consider, John begins in verse 6 with claims reflecting that we lie and do not the truth. This conduct is manifested externally. It's evidenced externally. John then states in verse 8 that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This statement draws closer to the individual. There is self-deception and an inherent lack of truth or knowledge that's evidenced. John's final statement in verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This reveals the heart of a man. The heart is the center of all that is spiritual. To make God a liar is to reveal a spiritually dead heart. To not have his word in us is to be without Christ. Our third section, I've entitled The Christian Has Fellowship with God Because of His Union with Christ. Now, John continues to expand upon his thesis, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, with a series of linked contrasting statements to teach on the fundamental requisites for fellowship with God. Chapter 1, verse 7 reads, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John answers verse 6 by now describing the path of the Christian, saying that if we walk and continue walking with God in the light, that we have fellowship one with another, other Christians, because we have fellowship with him. The fellowship that Christians have with God has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by the sovereign grace of God that sinners are justified by faith. To be justified is to have right standing before God by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness fulfills the requirements of God's moral law. This was his active obedience, his sinless life that he lived. It also fulfills the penalty for the moral law. This was his passive obedience, his suffering and death for the sins of his sheep. Christians have been redeemed and reconciled to God through Christ. He bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. This is the claim of every Christian. This is the foundation for true fellowship with God. He is worthy of our praise. Consider what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of earth, unto him that love us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. We'll move forward to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John answers verse 8 in teaching that the Christian will not deny sin, but rather make confession of sin and keep on confessing sin. To confess sin is to say the same thing about sin that God does. Sin is to be confessed to God, mortified, and forsaken. Confession reveals the condition of our hearts. God is faithful and just, and when we confess our sins and seek forgiveness, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist writes in 32 verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Psalm 51, verse 2 reads, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 reads, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 reads, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John now answers verse 10 by clearly describing the purpose in his writing, that Christians would not sin. The sinner, who is justified by faith in Christ, is a new creature, no longer under the reigning power of sin. However, the principles of indwelling sin and the corruption remains until physical death. Christians, contrary to their character, commit acts of sin. This is not a walking in the darkness or a habitual sinning, but rather a step in the darkness, an act of sin. The Christian's response is completely different than that of the unregenerate men. The Christian responds to committing an act of sin by making confession to God, by saying the same thing that God says about sin. For those things that are in us that are sin, we confess them to God. For there is union with Christ, and we have an advocate. Christ Jesus pleads the case for his sacrifice on our behalf. Christ as our intercessor, our mediator, he on our behalf when we sin is in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God. And what is he saying? No, Lord, because I am righteous, because of what I have done, I have paid for that sin. Praise God. What a blessed assurance we have. Romans chapter 8, 34 reads, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God." And what is he doing? He's making intercession for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 reads, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." John uses truth to cast out error. As we have progressed through verses 7, 9, and chapter 2, verse 1, John has revealed the grace of God to his people. Because we have union with Christ, we can walk in the light with him. Because we have union with Christ, we have fellowship with the brethren. Because we have union with Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. We can make confession of our sins. We have a faithful and just God who forgives our sins and cleanses us from unrighteousness. And we have an advocate who intercedes for us with the Father. Praise God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 read, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Amen. Our fourth section, I've entitled Assurance in Christ Alone. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." A propitiation means to appease or to satisfy. Jesus, through his substitutionary sacrifice, is the appeasement or satisfaction of God's holy wrath. Wrath refers to God's righteous judgment against sin. Because he loved us, the Word of God became flesh to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus bore the full wrath of God for his particular people, his sheep. Redemption is in Christ alone. John defines the scope of God's propitiation as not limited to the apostles or only to the believers to which he wrote or only to believing Jews, but rather for the sins of all men from many nations and many times who through faith would believe on him. The believer's assurance in this present life rests in the infallibility of the eternal redemptive purpose revealed in God's word, all in virtue of our union with Christ. Consider Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. To walk in the darkness is to be apart from the illumination of God's word. To walk in the light is to walk with God. Which path do you tread? Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that if there be any among us who are not in union with Christ, that you would draw them to yourself. May we as believers continue to grow and mature in our knowledge of you. We thank you for the perfect life of Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. May the life, death, and resurrection of Christ be our daily remembrance. May our hope be in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen.